All right, Acts chapter 18 tonight. Thanks for coming back. Almost feels like spring might be coming, right? I doubt it, but you know, at least you can see grass and dirt again in your driveways. At least we can. All right, Acts 18. There are some people, and you know people like this. There are some people, it seems like they always have it together. Right? It seems like everything always works. It seems like they're always happy. It seems like maybe nothing bad ever happens to those kinds of people. Right? Now, none of that's actually true. But we often have that sort of perception. There are some people, it just seems like, man, it seems like they always have it together. And maybe it's your perception. Maybe it's a persona they put on. But it's rarely the truth because we're all humans. They might be as stressed and as miserable as anybody else. They just don't show it in the same way, or you don't perceive it in the same way. Now, why do I mention all that tonight? It's because sometimes we read about the Apostle Paul, and you're just like, man, this guy's got everything together, right? He's always like, I count it joy when I'm suffering, and it doesn't matter how bad things are. Like, everything's just great because I'm doing the work of the gospel. Anybody ever feel that way about Paul? You read him, and you're like, I'm a miserable person, right? I mean, like, I get a cold, and I don't want to get out of bed, right? We look at Paul, we're just like, seriously, like, he's beaten. He's like, I'll do it again, and you're like, what is wrong with him, right? So it's easy to get that perspective, because it seems like he's just joyfully going from city to city. He gets beat, and he's singing in jail, and you're just like, Paul must just be like this happy-go-lucky guy who... No, that's not the truth, all right? That might be our perception of him. And the reason I mention it tonight is because we're going to find him in Corinth tonight and in Acts chapter 18. He's just going to be like, yay, everything's going great. And it seems like that's sort of the emphasis again, like he's having success in ministry. But I wanted to read this passage for you tonight that's up on the screen here to get started to you, because the beautiful thing about Acts is it gives us, you know, Luke's rundown. This is what happened. And then we can fill in some of the blanks with the epistles, you know, like 1 Corinthians or Thessalonians, depending on which city he's in. It gives us some color as to what happened when he was there. And sometimes it's a lot more personal than just like Luke saying, this is how it happened, like it says in Acts. So you can look up there, follow along with me as I read. And I, brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And then look at this. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That's not normally the perception we get of Paul, right? Weakness, fear, trembling. That's not usually the way we get him, right? I mean, is anybody else with me on this? Like, Paul seems like he's like, let's go, right? But this is who he was, right? And he says here, and this is going to color what we see here tonight in front of us, is that he came to them with weakness and fear and trembling, and he's like, I don't have persuasive words. And you can read other places like 2 Corinthians where he says, I had this thorn in my flesh. It may have been a speech impediment. It may have been poor eyesight. There's a lot of different ways people have speculated. But he's like, God, please take it away from me. And God said what? No, my grace is sufficient for you. Right? He had weakness, he had burdens, he had fear, he had trembling, he was afraid, and yet he was working. And why was he doing that? And that's what I want you to see, both from this verse and this passage tonight. The reason that Paul continued ministering was because of his belief in the sufficiency of God. Right? There's a reason that we should keep pressing on day to day, week to week. And it's not because we're so great, we've got everything together, we're strong, we're courageous, all this kinds of stuff. It's because of God's goodness and his grace. So I want to see that on display. Like, remember, this is Paul's own testimony, right? He was weak, he was afraid, and he was trembling when he came to Corinth. And he came to them with that sort of disposition. And then now we're going to read, like, the short version. This is what actually happened. But I want you to keep that as a temperament to the things that we're going to look at here tonight. So 1 Corinthians chapter 8, or 18, sorry. No, just kidding. Acts 18, verse 1. All right? After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So because of they were of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked. By occupation, they were tent makers, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads, I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles. And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. All right, so let's take a look up here on the screen, a little closer look at Paul's ministry here tonight as to how it unfolded in Corinth. And Corinth is going to be a little different. We've seen so far, and I'm just kind of forewarning you, like we've seen so far, like Paul comes into a city, and he might be there, according to what Luke records, for like 1 week or one night or three Sabbaths or something. But what's going to happen in this part of this missionary journey, what's going to happen in the next one is there is a couple spots where God says, stay. And we're going to see this tonight in Corinth. He's going to actually be for 18 months, which is very unusual compared to everything else we've been seeing where he's gone for a year in total or he's there for a very short period of time. So I want you to kind of get an idea here of what's happening in this situation. Now, if you pick up in verse 1 with me, Paul departed from Athens, and you pick up here the idea that Paul wasn't in Athens very long. Now, this is kind of a little bit humorous. You got to kind of put yourself in the scenario, like enter into this a little bit, okay? Remember, Paul was rushed out of Thessalonica. And then he was rushed out of Berea, and he came down to Athens. And he was there, and he was like looking around. He was provoked in his heart because of their idolatry. And so he went out and started talking to people. And he was invited to come to the Areopagus, like we talked about last week. Remember this? And he got there. But remember, when he got to Athens, he sent the people that brought him to Athens back to go get Timothy and to get Silas. So you'd think that he would wait in Athens for them to meet him, right? That would make sense. But it seems like the day after or shortly after the Areopagus, what does he do? Verse 18, chapter 18, verse 1. He departed from Athens and went to Corinth. So, I mean, you have to enter into the humor of this a little bit because notice down in verse 5 that Silas and Timothy, they came from Macedonia to Athens, and where was Paul not? He wasn't in Athens. So they're like, didn't Paul say come meet him in Athens and he's not here? So where does he go? Well, they went to the next town, right? To Corinth. And so there's kind of like, I don't know, like where's Waldo, right? Like let's try to find Paul and see if we can catch up to him a little bit. So Paul didn't stay in Athens for very long. And for whatever reason, we don't know. We're not told. Like why didn't he stay and wait for his friends to show up? Why didn't he continue ministering? Because remember, we left off last week saying some people laughed at him and other people were like, no, we'll hear you again on this matter of the resurrection. But for whatever reason, he just, whoop, he's gone. And he's to Corinth at this point. And when he got to Corinth, where does Paul always go first? Synagogue to meet Jews, right? So he does that again here. And here in this place, he meets with these people that are going to become some significant partners of him, Aquila and Priscilla. Now, in this first four verses, there's kind of a lot of dense history, and I'm just going to give you the very short version, okay? If you want to go study more on this, feel free. But he met this Jew named Aquila, and he's born in Pontus, which is near Asia, where Paul wanted to go. And it's interesting because he's a Jew, but he has a Roman name. And we also find out that they were in Italy, but they're not any longer. And the reason they're not there is because Claudius, who is the emperor of Rome, said all the Jews got to get out of Rome. Right? So they're refugees, essentially. They've been kicked out because of their religion, because of their ethnicity, and they have been driven out of this place. Now, you might ask yourself the question, why in the world did they go to Corinth? The simplest reason is because it was on the way home. Okay, if you were going to take a direct line from Rome to Pontus, if you're imagining in your brain with me, and I should have put a map here, I'm sorry. If you got one in the back of your Bibles, you can track along. Rome, Pontus, Corinth is right in the middle. Okay, it's right along the routes. And that's why Corinth is on the map. Corinth was one of the biggest cities in the Roman Empire because it was a hub of commerce. So a couple of pictures that I will show you. So you can see Italy over there, Tally, right, because I got cut off. And if you see, there's that little area of water above Asia. That's where Pontus is at. So they're traveling down through Corinth. If you notice Greece, you can see the smaller letters Corinth. The next one here, this is why Corinth mattered. All right, so you zoom in a little closer. He came from Athens over to Corinth. And you notice that tiny little strip of land? That's where Corinth is at. And what they did, rather than sailing around this whole entire peninsula, was actually faster and safer for them to come into Corinth, and they would put their ships on these little, like, basically rolling carts, and they would carry them across this peninsula. And that was actually, it was cheaper, it was safer, it was more effective for people, if they're traveling through this region, to cross that little land peninsula. So, next one, this is what it looks like today. You can see that blue line. Next one, because this is what they did in 1880. Because they still use this today. It's still safer and faster. So this picture is a little bit dated, but you can get the picture, like an idea of the scale, because that bridge now is this like beautiful architectural wonder that goes across this canal. But if you were to go to Corinth today, they still do this. rather than sailing around, they just cut right through. And that's a massive like cruise line. And you can, the pictures, if you go type in ships in the Corinth Canal, you can see these freighters that have no business being in places that small, wedged in there. But they still use this, and the reason was because it saves a lot of time. And also, anything, if you've ever read anything about sailing history, anytime you go around like the horn of a landmass, it's always dangerous. There's always the possibility for winds, seas, all kinds of stuff. So they would cut through. And that's why Corinth was here. Now, Corinth is not a place that you really want to spend much time at. Corinth is not a place that you want to spend much time at. Because anytime you have sailors that have, you know, some unoccupied time where their boat is being ferried across the land, it's kind of like naval port towns, right? There's maybe a little bit of vice around, right? You've been on a boat for months, you're in the middle, and you have nothing else to do, right? This is why port cities, still to this day, are not exactly the nicest places to be. Human trafficking, all sorts of stuff, to use our vernacular, happens there today. And Corinth was especially wicked, they were especially bad. There's, in fact, there's a word that they created in the Greek language that means to Corinthiize or Corinthamize, which was, they took the word Corinth, and they had this whole special word they made up just because of how bad the sexual immorality was in Corinth. It was that bad, all right? And historically, there's a temple there that they employed 10,000 temple prostitutes. That's a lot, right? That was part of their practice. Corinth was this awful, awful place. It was a wicked and vile place. And again, why were they here? Well, the simplest answer is that's the fastest way home. It may also be the reason that they are here when Paul and Aquila and Priscilla get acquainted is because of a shared trade they had. Their shared trade, verse 3, is tent makers, which, if you do a little bit of work on that word, it doesn't always mean tents. It can also mean leather work. It can also mean sewing and various things, which, you know, ships have what on them? Sails, right? It's a great place if you're looking to find some quick work, right? You have the ability to mend fabric. You have the ability to mend the stuff. I mean, this is a great spot if you need to stop for a little bit to replace your cash reserves and then move on. So all this stuff is on, in the backdrop here. Or the other most obvious reason is God wanted them to meet, because this became a fruitful partnership, right? Of Paul and Aquila and Priscilla, they became good friends and good partners. So a little bit about tent making here. Because, and this is why this whole section, a closer look at Paul's ministry, this gives us another little peek into, you know, how did Paul do it? Like day to day, week to week, what did his ministry look like? And this gives us a little bit of a peek. So if you remember from this morning, or if you remember from previous studies, 2 Corinthians was written as a defense of Paul's ministry, both of his motives, his character, lots of different things. And one of the questions that was always brought up against Paul and his motives was this: you're just in it for the money. You're just in it for the money. Now, this is a passage here that tells us a little bit about that Paul was never in it for the money, because Paul had this regular practice, and there's lots of different places where you can find this in 1 and 2 Corinthians, but here it's just demonstrated in terms of a narrative, and that is this, is that everywhere that he went, what did he do in verse 3? He was a tent maker. In other words, he provided for his own livelihood. What we find in Paul's ministry, and you find this in many letters to many towns actually, is he never received any money from the people that he was ministering to. This is a model of ministry. It's now called tent-making missions, and the idea is pretty simple. You don't receive payments or gifts from those that you're sharing the gospel with. Rather, you work to provide an income for yourself. And the reason that this model still has traction today is because if you go to a new mission field and there's no money involved, then you're a lot freer to minister. Right? If you're going into a place and you're like, oh, I have something I want to tell you. I have this good news that I brought with you. And oh, by the way, I'd like some of your money. Right? There's always this like question, so why are you here? Right? There's always this question of what is it that you are after? If you come to a city offering them teaching and knowledge and eternal life, and it's also connected with a payment, it almost seems like more of a business transaction than anything else. So the model of tent-making missions that Paul did was this, is so that way he was never dependent on the people he was ministering to provide for his income, but also there was always this barrier, or this wall, or this dividing point where people could say, yeah, but you're in it for the money, and Paul could always say what? You've never given me a penny, because I work to provide for my own income. I work to provide for my own livelihood. These accusations came against Paul all kinds, all different ways, but Paul could always stand in this way. I mean, and you also have to understand from like Paul's perspective a place of integrity. You know, I mean, what's the price tag that you put on casting a demon out of someone who's been stuck, demon-possessed for years? What price tag you put on that one? Right? Or someone's lame, and Paul had the ability to heal people like this that are blind or lame or things like what price tag do you put on that? Or someone says to you, I want to receive eternal life. I mean, what price tag do you put on that kind of thing? Right? So there's with no money involved whatsoever, there is this freedom for Paul to minister. And this gives us another layer, another picture, another dimension of Paul's ministry. Why? Because what it ultimately is getting at is this, is that Paul not only was working hard to provide for the means for himself to live, but it also shows when he says he's committed to the gospel, you know he is really committed, right? There's no like doubt. I mean, he's willing to not only lay his body on the line, he's also willing to work and labor day and night, both in the gospel and in real manual work, so that way he can provide for his outcome, or for his livelihood, rather. He would labor all day long and then also continue laboring day and night, and he would just keep doing this as a pattern. And so understand there's another dimension then to his ministry. If Paul was arrested or he was beaten or he was persecuted, that's not only a threat to his ministry, it's also a threat to his livelihood. Right? We often think, oh yeah, he got beat up and then people just like nursed him back to health and took care of all of him. But I mean, but with what money? The money that he had earned and that he was carrying with him. Right? There's always this potential threat to his ministry. Now there's still a strong argument for this type of model in missions work today. But especially in places like creative access countries. And what I mean by that are places that you can't go and get a missionary visa. There are countries like that, right? If you want to get a missionary visa, it's not allowed. You're like, I'm an American, I want to come be a missionary, and the governments will say, no, you can't. It's not allowed. It's not permissible. But if you're a business person, or you're a farmer, or you can teach English as a second language, or you can teach in a public school, or all these different things, you can get a work visa, and you can go into those countries, and now you have given yourself creative access into a place to share the gospel without a missionary visa. So there's still like a model for this, right? And there is still also a perk, obviously, for this, because if you don't have to go raising support for how many years to get to the mission field, right? If you can go provide an income for yourself and also work, there's definitely perks for this model that is being here. Now, I would encourage you to think about that and also consider to think about that Paul viewed regular church ministry different than missions, and I won't say much else about that because it's kind of an awkward conflict of interest, right? I'm not immune to that. But understand that Paul gave some different expectations for frontier missions work and the expectations he had himself versus think about the instructions he gave to Timothy about taking care of elders and those that are stable. Okay, there are some differences, they're nuanced, but you're just going to have to go looking for them because it would be of a sort of a conflict of interest for me to, you know, make a case for the two being different. But you go do some looking. The other thing I would tell you, though, here about this is that literally every single day Paul was laboring to work for his means. And this is long before Hudson Taylor ever put his belongings in a casket, right, and headed to China. Long before this, Paul was like, I'm all in. And he brought his tent-making stuff, and he worked along the way. And all of this was with weakness, with fear, with trembling, with a potential physical hindrance like a speech impediment or blindness. I mean, this was something that went with Paul each and every way. Now, when his friends finally showed up, he was compelled, verse 5, by the spirits, and he testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Paul didn't need much motivation. But if God gave him motivation, like Paul was compelled in the Spirit, you know he's going for it, right? But isn't it interesting to think here about how not only the work of the Spirit, but also having his friends back by his side were an encouragement and help to him? Right, to have some people there to share the load with you. He's been alone for several weeks, possibly months to this point. To have your friends back with you there that you can labor alongside. You've got Aquila, you've got Priscilla, you've got these two guys that have been along with you for the ride, and now the Spirit's saying, go! And he's like, yes, right? So that's what he did. He went into this synagogue. He is sensitive to the leading of the Spirit, and he's also willing to go when God says go. So verse 6 happens, and we find out that he was opposed when he went to the Jews. And so what he did is he shook off his garments. Basically, you know, like he shook his cloak. He said, I'm done with you guys. And he says to them, let your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. And then he makes the statement, I will go to the Gentiles. Okay, so a couple of things here. Remember that Paul was always willing to go, but if they said no, then he would move on to the Gentiles. Some people have wrongly come to this verse and said, from now on I will go to the Gentiles, to say that Paul never went back to Jews after this. Just keep reading Acts. You'll find out he did. Okay, this is one of those places where Paul never gave up on the Jews, ever. One of his latest and most mature writings is the book of Romans, and he says there that he wished he was accursed so that his brothers would be able to know the gospel. Right? He never gave up on the Jews. So don't take this verse and be like, oh yeah, see, I got a verse in the Bible that says Paul gave up on the Jews, he only went to Greeks. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying in this town, in this setting, he was done with them because they rejected his message. And you also have to have a little bit of a sense of humor here, because verse 7, where did he go after he left the synagogue? Said he went to the house of a man named Justus who worshipped God, and his house was where? End of verse 7. Next door to the synagogue. Now that's funny. It is, right? You're like, you know, you shake off your clothes like, you people don't want to listen to me, fine. I'm going to go and talk to other people. And then he's like, knocks on the next door, hey, can I stay with you? That's great. I mean, you got to laugh a little bit about this, right? And it's really interesting here what happens. This man named Justus, who was also a God worshiper, he allowed Paul to come and minister. And this is not a simple thing, right? I mean, having antagonistic neighbors can be a real problem in life. Now, imagine you're next door to a synagogue, and they want nothing to do with the guy who's teaching in your house. This is not an easy thing for Justus to do, but we start to get a glimpse in verse 8, and we're going to see this again towards the end, that God was doing and wanted to do some amazing things in Corinth. First thing is this, verse 8. So you're next door to the synagogue, and you're teaching, and the people in the synagogue don't want you to teach any longer. They oppose you, they blaspheme you, they kick you out. And wouldn't you know it, one of the first believers that's noted here is Crispus, who's the ruler of the synagogue. That's significant, right? The guy who's the one who sort of organizes the worship in the synagogue, the one who's like who's reading the scriptures, who potentially like sets the scrolls, the guy who's kind of like the one who's like the overseer in the synagogue, him and his whole household, they get saved. That's amazing, right? So the general consensus among the synagogue is, Paul, we want nothing to do with you, but the leader of that synagogue. I love this guy for this, right? He said, what Paul says is true. And we know Paul was arguing with him, reasoning with him from the scriptures. Crispus believed. And he was willing to, as we're going to find out later, and you get down to verse 17, we find out that he lost his job because of this. Because later on, we're going to see there's a new synagogue ruler. And he's got a story too, but we'll get there, right? But this is something for Crispus. He was willing to say, you know, my place of authority in the synagogue is not something that I hold so dear that I won't go and believe in the Messiah when the truth has been made clear to me. That's a beautiful thing. That's a beautiful picture. The text also says here that many other Corinthians, they heard and they believed and they were baptized. And this gives us another little glimpse into, is the practice of belief and baptism only for Jews? No, it's not. It's for everybody. You got all these Corinthians, all these Greeks, all these people from all different parts of the world who had these sort of, some of them had very like wicked backgrounds. They believed in the gospel. They heard the gospel. They believed in the gospel, and then they were baptized. Right? They're consecrated into the family of God. They showed forth to their peers. We really do believe in this way. Baptism is a sign of obedience and consecration. And it's not just a Jewish thing. It's not just an early Christianity thing. It's a practice all over the place. That's why we still do it today, right? Immersed in water. It's something that goes along with when you hear the message of Christ, you receive the message of Christ, you physically enter into that relationship with him. And I know it's a picture. You guys have heard me explain that enough times. It's not anything that contributes to salvation, but it definitely is a public testimony of, I'm with Jesus now. And these Corinthians, they were willing to do this in this situation. Now, at this point, you might be like, well, yep, okay, there's opposition. Some people got saved. You know, I got a church planted. On to the next town. But that's not what happens. So this next little peek into Paul's ministry I've titled here up the screen is this, should I stay or should I go? Because this is always kind of in the backdrop, like, does Paul stay? Does he go? When does he know to go? When does he know to stay? Right? We've seen this along the way. The Spirit's the one who's prompting, and, well, wouldn't you know it, that's what happens here again. Verse 9. Now, the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak. And do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If this were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be a reason why I should bear with you. But if it's a question of words and names on your own law, look to it yourselves. For I do not want to be judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then they all, and then the New King James says, all the, may say something different in your translation, took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat, but Gallio took no notice of these things. All right, so Paul never verbalizes any struggle here. Like, should I stay? Should I go? What should I do? And yet, if you remember back to what I read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, there was a fair amount of fear and trepidation in Paul. And that's reflected here, where God spoke to Paul in the night. He says, what? Don't be afraid. Right, the implied understanding, if you compare what Paul said there versus what God said to him here, is Paul was afraid. There was fear. There was some insecurity as to, am I safe here? Should I continue ministering here? Should I go on? And God specifically says to him, do not be afraid, but speak and do not be silent. And that's even more powerful because, remember, at this point, he's ministering right next door to the synagogue. And this is such a beautiful thing that God says to him in verse 10. I'm with you. That's like the refrain throughout the whole Old Testament, right? The Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Moses is like, God, if you're not going to the promised land with us, then what's the point? If you're not with us, right? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, all that kind of stuff. Even if I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not be afraid because you're with me, right? This is, I mean, you just go through. If you want a great study to do this year on your own, just look all the times where God says that he's with his people. It's beautiful. It's all over the place. And he says to Paul here, I'm with you, and no one will attack you or hurt you, for I have many people in the city. And we're going to unpack a little example that is here. God is invested in this city. And he wants Paul to know that he's going to providentially protect him. He's going to protect Paul from being attacked and from being hurt. Why? Because God says, I have many people in this city. It's a beautiful picture of the heart of God, right? Here's the thing. When God wants to grow the work of the gospel in a city, he will get it done. Inevitably, some ask, why doesn't he do this in every city? And my answer is, God does what God does according to his plan. The wind blows where it will. The Spirit blows where he will. I can't give you the reason why. There are many faithful people that have labored in cities and saw very little numerical fruit. And there's other times people show up and the thing just explodes. Why? I don't know, other than the movement of God. But here in this city, Paul is told by God, don't be afraid. Keep talking. No one's going to touch you because I have a lot of people here in this city. God had people here that he wanted to save in the city. And just put yourself in Paul's shoes for just a minute. Wouldn't this be like an absolute breath of fresh air? Because everywhere he goes right now, what happens? He gets attacked, he gets blasphemed, he gets persecuted, right? To know, like, I can just freely minister the gospel here because God has told me no one can touch me. I mean, you talk about, like, sick him to a bulldog, right? I mean, just imagine this, right? God says, there's people here I'm going to save, and no one's going to hurt you or attack you. I mean, can you imagine how invigorating and exciting that would have been for Paul? Like, I've joked with you before, and I still believe this. I wish that there was, like, little, like, you know, like, stoplights above people's heads, right? Like, green light means go, they're receptive to the gospel. Yellow light, like, proceed with caution, right? Red, yeah, just keep on moving, right? I mean, I wish it was that simple sometimes. But for Paul here, he's like, God's like, green light. No one's going to touch you, and I've got people here that I want to save. So this is an exciting time for him. He's got some friends, he's got some coworkers, and he goes after these people. And I would just tell you this. This was Paul's longing, was to minister the gospel to people everywhere he went. It didn't always work out the way he wanted it to. But I just remind you of this, that God knows the longings of your heart, especially when you're pursuing the kingdom of God and his righteousness first. God knows that, and it might not happen in the season that you want or the time which you want, but listen, if you're pursuing the things of God, God knows that desire, and oftentimes he will give fruitfulness to it, but it might mean waiting on him.
till the right time, the right place, the right occasion. And then when it's green light, then go, right? Like it did here for Paul. Now, what unfolds here is that for basically, according to the text in verse 11, for 18 months, he just ministered among them. And you might, you know, chuckle to yourself saying, well, why did it take 18 months? Well, if you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, you kind of know what he was dealing with. The kind of stuff he was dealing with, the trouble he was dealing with. They were an interesting lot. Depending on how you interpret 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul may have written four or five letters to them. Two of them we have. There was a lot of correspondence going back and forth between these people. One, because they had a bond because he'd been with them for so long. And two, because there was a lot of issues in Corinth. Right? And again, we're not looking down our nose. We have issues. Right? It's not like we looked at the Jews' unfaithfulness in the Old Testament. We're not looking down our nose at them. We're just pointing out a fact because we're as unfaithful. Right? So understand, when he's talking to the church, this is part of the issue. So what unfolds, though, is quite interesting. And it's kind of a little account that seems like, what does this have to do with anything? But there's actually some really interesting things that unfold here. So Achaia, verse 12. Gallio's proconsul of Achaia. Achaia is the regional name. Corinth is a city. Okay? So the whole region, the county, if you want to call it that, you know, like Newaygo County, and then like the city of White Cloud or something, okay? Achaia is the region. Corinth was the city. This guy is the proconsul, the ruler of this whole entire region. And the Jews, with one accord, minus people like Crispus and some others that believed, right? They rose up with one accord and they brought this charge against Paul. This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Now, what they mean by the law is the law of Moses. And that is absolutely false. Absolutely false. In fact, if you want to get another example of this, look down at chapter 18, verse 18. Paul says, Paul had cut his hair off for he had taken a vow. Paul is a law keeper, right? We'll talk more about this next week. But he had shaved his head because he'd made a vow, right? He was locked in. Now, what I want you to notice first here then about this whole situation is where they came and met in chapter 18 and verse 12. They brought Paul to the judgment seat, and all of this stuff happens before the judgment seat. Now, if I say judgment seat, what do you think of? Let's play a little word association game. I say judgment seat, you think of what? The judgment seat of Christ, right? Anything else? That's the right answer, but I'm wondering what else you guys are thinking about right now. Courts, yeah. So the judgment seat of Christ. Anybody remember, Brett, since you brought it up, what do you remember what book of the Bible that's in? Yeah. So here's the thing, and this is what I want you to know, okay? The judgment seat, or we sometimes call it the Bema seat, okay? Why did Paul use that word writing to the church in Corinth? Because it was a commonly known thing, right? Paul was using, Paul's not pulling out of like thin air, like, I need something to call the judgment seat of Christ, or I need some idea to talk about the throne room of heaven. No, Paul used their vernacular, their language. He says that all of us are going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Why? To give an account for the things we've done in the flesh, whether good or evil. So when he's talking about the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, and he's talking to believers, right? All right, their salvation's not in question, but the way we've lived our life, the way we've stewarded what God's given to us, that we will give an account for the way that we've lived our life before the Lord. But where does judgment seat come from? He's picking a common word that the church in Corinth knew, right? And that's why I asked Brett the passage, just because that matters. The reason he picked that judgment seat word is because of this scene. And this is where you start to be like, well, why do we know the judgment seat was a thing in Corinth? Well, it's because of this account here in Acts. So they brought him to Gallio, to the judgment seat, and they're making this accusation. He's encouraging people, God, contrary to the law, which Paul was not doing. You can make that case till we're blue in the face. Paul was not telling people to leave the law. And then Paul was about to give his defense, verse 14, and thank God, right, that he never got a chance to get a word out. Because Gallio's like, enough of this. I'm not even going to waste my time on this. If Paul actually did something criminal, Paul actually did something wrong, something that's a matter of my court, then great. But if you Jews want to argue about what? Words and names and your own law, then you just go deal with it yourselves. So Paul never got a chance to speak. And that may have been to his benefit. But here in this little scene, right, you get a picture of, and again, we don't know all the stuff that happened, but God said no one's going to harm you or attack you while you're ministering in Corinth. So he gets brought before the proconsul, and they're trying to make accusations against him. We've seen this go south other times, haven't we? Where they're like, yeah, let's stone this guy, let's beat this guy, let's throw him in jail. And the proconsul's like, no, I'm not wasting my time with this. This is God protecting him. It's God protecting him, just like he said he would.
Now, what happens after this is that he drove them away from the judgment seat, verse 16, and it says all the Greeks in the New King James, probably the King James, but really there's no people mentioned. It says, in the Greek text, it literally says, they all took Sosthenes. So who the all is like a matter of interpretation. Some people would say the Greeks because they were there in the courts, and they beat Sosthenes because the Jews brought a waste of time claim. Others would say all the Jews beat Sosthenes. That's another way of translating this as well, because Sosthenes couldn't get the charge to stick. But literally the Greek text just says, then they all took Sosthenes and beat him. And so we ought to be careful as to pinning this to the Greeks or to the Jews. The point is that he was beat over this situation. And you see Gallio at the very end of verse 17, he sat there and watched this beating and did what? Not a thing. And this gives you a little taste of what was the climate of the government like. This gives you a little taste of, was injustice a thing? Like, there's literally someone being beat over words and opinions over names, according to his own words. This guy's being beat, and everyone's just, and he just sits there and he's like, yeah, whatever. Gives you a little taste, again, of the climate. Now, Sosthenes here, we need to mention just a couple more things about him, and then we're done. What happens here is of interest in regards to him. Notice, first of all, in verse 17, Sosthenes was the ruler of the synagogue. How did he get that job? It's because the first guy became obedient to Christ and lost his job. Remember him, Crispus? He was the ruler of the synagogue, and then him and his whole household became devoted to Christ, which meant what? You're no longer the ruler of the synagogue. I know it doesn't say that, but that's what's implied here, right? His whole family, they became obedient to Christ, and the Jews in the synagogue were like, you can't be here anymore. And so Sosthenes takes over and becomes the ruler of the synagogue. Sosthenes is the one then who is beat. He brings the charge and is the one who ultimately, in sort of an ironic sense, is the one who gets beaten. It has like overtones here, a little bit of like of the account of Daniel. Remember how when the people wanted to take Daniel out, so they made a law, they got the king to sign it quick. If anybody prays for the next 30 days, right, they have to be thrown in the den of lions. And because they knew this, they would catch Daniel, and Daniel knew about this, and he went and prayed. And you know the story, right? Daniel went in the lion's den, God closed the mouth of the lions. And then what happened to all the guys that set him up? Them and all their families were chucked in the den of lions, and they were devoured before they ever hit the ground, the text says, right? This has a little bit of that feel to it, right? Sosthenes is the ruler of synagogue, and the Jews of one accord, they brought Saul to Gallio, and then who's the guy who ends up getting beat? The one who gets put on trial, or the one who sort of organized this? There's a bit of divine irony here, right? A little bit of divine justice that is here in this place. Something else is really interesting here, though, and this is, I'll be completely honest, like, there's not a, like, 100% slam dunk on what I'm about to say, but I want you to take your Bibles and look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 with me. Okay, this is a matter of debate. You can read scholars up and down as to whether or not this is true. I like to believe that it is, and this is where we'll end with tonight, because God said he had a lot of people in Corinth, and this is a really interesting story about how this all came about. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and who? Sosthenes, and how is he described? Interesting. Again, the only Sosthenes ever to live? Of course not. But isn't it really interesting to think about this as being a providential act of God, where you have one synagogue ruler who hears the gospel and his life and his home are transformed. You have another synagogue ruler who comes, brings accusation against Paul, and God said, there's no way you're going to touch my guy. He ends up getting beaten. And then wouldn't you know it, there's a guy named Sosthenes who's our brother at the very opening of the letter. Now, you can call that coincidence all you want. That's why some people are afraid to like put their thumb on it. But I'm like, isn't this like God to save people like this? Isn't this like God to take persecutors and turn them into brethren? Isn't that Paul's story? Right? Where you have somebody who is opposed to the message of the gospel until God intervenes, and then all of a sudden they're like, oh, I believe. Now again,
Can I say this with 100% certainty? I can't. But listen, you had someone who was opposed to the gospel, who tried to stop Paul. God protected Paul, brought this beating on Sosthenes, and then you open this first letter, Paul, and he's writing here, and he's addressing and commenting about the fact that he has a friend with him. His name's Sosthenes, and he's our brother in Christ. And I think that's just a God thing. God does stuff like that. God does stuff like this. And this is when we talk about how God's on a move in a certain area. He's on the move in a certain person's heart. We should not assume that our enemies will not also soon become members of our church. This is what God does. Right? Sometimes we look at the most ardent attackers of the gospel. We look at those that are so violent and so like virulent in their hatred for the gospel and the scriptures in Christ. That person might be the next one added to our church. If Sosthenes, if that's his story, as I'm suggesting that maybe it is, I mean, this is something that's absolutely incredible, where we say, when God says, I have many people in this city, maybe it's something like this, where he takes a persecutor and turns him into a brother. And isn't it interesting, this guy heads the very letter right alongside of the Apostle Paul. This is what the gospel does when people have eyes to see and ears to hear. And I would remind you, as you head out into the week this week, to remember to be faithful to what God is calling you to do. That's sharing the gospel, being having this ministry of reconciliation like we talked about this morning, and never being antagonistic of people, thinking, well, I don't think it's going to be them. Because like I said, the wicked, antagonistic, mean, virulent sort of person might be the next person who joins our congregation. God does stuff like that. That's the power of the gospel working in the hearts of people. I'd suggest to you that sometimes it's a lot harder to convince a religious person to get saved than it is to convince a wicked person to be saved. But anyways, if you think about this here, when God's moving and God's working, there is nothing that can stop him. And I would say if you need something to pray about this week in relationship to our church and our ministry here, pray that God would give us this little bubble of protection here and then go out and give us the green light to go. Now that's up to him. It is. But it's not a wrong thing to pray, right? For God to put people on our path that we can share the gospel with, that God would protect, that God would not allow people to attack or to hurt, and something to pray, God, would you please give us many people in this city? That's a right thing to pray. We have to leave the outcome of that in his hands. But this is a right way to be praying. And if you're trying to figure out, like, how do I pray for our church this week? How do I pray for our community this week? There you go. Put that into words and ask the Lord to help us. God, we thank you for the many, many ways in which you save and redeem people. Thank you for the many people that you use in the process to bring people to know you. We thank you for those that are involved in many unique and different ways. And Father, we thank you most of all that you're willing to look into a world that's full of sinners and you're willing to send forth messengers of the gospel to bring the good news to those that have ears to hear. How beautiful are the feet of those who carry the good news. And Lord, I pray as we head out into this new week that you'd give us a willingness to speak, that you give us big eyes to see people the way that you see them, and Lord, that you'd go ahead of us and prepare many people on our path that we can talk to Christ about this week. Father, I pray if there are some that are persecutors or those that are violent against the church, I pray that you would break them and save them. And Lord, if they are public figures, I pray you do it in such a way that they'd be able to give testimony to your grace in such a way that would just bring awe to the world. Father, we thank you so much for saving us and for being so good to us and for giving us grace sufficient for each and everything that you put in our path. And we pray this in your name.